Our distinguished speaker today is Sister Marie Therese. By the way, Therese, not Therese. And if you speak Italian, you have the privilege of calling her Maria Teresa, like I do, but it is Marie Therese. Made her first profession with the Dominican sister in 2006 and professed final vows in 2011. Before entering the community, she earned a bachelor's in biology from the University of Dallas. She also holds a master's in science education from the University of Southern Mississippi. And for not enough, she has a master in Thomistic studies from the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Over the past 15 years, Sister has taught children ranging from preschool through 8th grade in Virginia, Georgia, Alabama, Colorado, and Tennessee. She's certified as a catechist in all three levels of catechesis of the Good Shepherd and currently serves as a catechist at Overbrook for children in preschool as well as 4th, 5th, and 6th grade. So I'm very happy to have Sister speak to us today on the catechesis of Good Shepherd.
Thank you, Stefano, and thank you for this opportunity. I am grateful to get to share with you something that's very close to my heart and close to, I think, several of your hearts as well. Some of you might be asking yourself, why are we talking about this for the Dominican laity? But I think there's a lot of really good reasons that you'll see as we go along. One of them is that as lay Dominicans, we're called to have an apostolate, and this is a wonderful idea. It's a program that's growing very rapidly in Nashville. And so there's lots of opportunities, and I'll show you some different ways that you can get involved. Just to give a shout out, Julie Prickett, I believe, is catechist at St. Edward's, and Marilyn Cox at St. Martha's. Is that right? An Assumption in the past, maybe, as well? Okay. Anyone else in here involved in catechesis of the Good Shepherd? Oh, wonderful. And then is Jan Sturmett here? I don't think she is, but she started training this summer and is helping to get it started at Holy Rosary. So, and then some of you have the privilege of teaching your children in this method, which is really beautiful. So apostolate is one reason why it's helpful for Dominicans to learn about this. Another is it is really a great fit, a very Dominican apostolate, I would say. This method of catechesis is very deeply based in a Thomistic understanding of the human person and Aristotelian epistemology, which hopefully will become clear as we talk. Also, there are some really rich theological resources for your own study that I'll talk about later, and also just a chance to really ponder the gift of the child. Actually, Sister Thomas Aquinas has been bringing her St. Cecilia seniors over to the atrium once a month, and we've been talking about this, about how it's a part of God's plan for children to be in the life of all of us for many reasons, but one is to remind us that we are children of God. We are all children, and that's something that can become more difficult for us to accept as we grow older. And to be around children, to work with children, to witness the life of God in children is really a powerful witness to us. Children swim in a world of mystery, small children, right? There's so much that they don't understand and they're so comfortable with that. And they trust, right? They trust so easily. And those are things we are called to do with respect to God as we get older. But because we take on responsibilities and aren't doing that with everyone else in our life, it becomes harder for us. So working with children in this area is really a gift. It's pretty incredible how prophetic they can be, how many times they actually speak to us as adults. Also, Sophia Cavalletti, who is the founder of this method that I'll talk about a little more, great Italian, she was a Hebrew scripture scholar at one of the pontifical universities in Rome, and she wrote an academic article for the university that she was associated with called Child as Parable, And she looked at the scripture passages in the Gospels where our Lord takes a child and holds them up as an example. And she says that he is really using the child in that sense as a living parable for us to show us what it truly means to be great. Not that the child is like a mustard seed that's small but will become great, but that there is a greatness in the smallness of the child that we're meant to learn from. And she says that when Jesus takes a child and puts them in front of us and says, you know, unless you become like this child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Sophia's contests that that's not a moral exhortation. It's actually an observation of an existential reality that this is who we all are before God. We are a little child. And so the invitation is to accept that reality and to be the child that we were meant to be. Many times, adults who get involved in this work of the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, as they're going through the training, when you're being trained, you receive every presentation that you're going to give to the children. Almost universally, adults will say that in that, when they receive that presentation, they feel like they're meeting the Good Shepherd. Thank you so much. I have some right here. They're meeting the Good Shepherd for the very first time. You know, we can hear things over and over and over, but there is something about this method that actually speaks to the child in each of us. So actually, I've used it for retreats with adults as well. Okay, thanks. No, that's good. So just a couple of things. Hold on a second. Could you go back one slide? I'm sorry. Okay. Sorry, go ahead and go forward. I'm not used to having so much good help. Okay, so a couple of principles that this method is based on. The first is that a recognition that children already have a relationship with God. Any of you who have children know this. The younger they are, the more evident that is. It's like this veil that comes down as we grow older isn't there. We know that they have that relationship because of the grace of baptism, but even in the, you know, in a school setting, we have children in the atrium who aren't baptized, and the Lord is working in them as well. It's pretty incredible. It's like watching a tiny mustard seed, and it's obvious that the Lord himself has put something in them that enables them to communicate with him. They have a natural capacity to speak with God, to be one with him. That I think is really a part of God's plan for their parents as well. I see that a lot in a school as a witness to the adults in their lives. They don't have boundaries between them and God, and they're very spontaneous in their prayer and their interaction with him. So in the atrium is the place that we use. It's not a classroom. It's called an atrium. I'll explain in a second why. For this method, it is first and foremost a place of prayer, because the goal here is to help foster the child's relationship with God. So Sophia would say, the atrium is not a place of religious education, although that happens. It's a place of religious life for the child, where they pray personally and communally, and it also prepares them for worship with the larger community. The definition I like most is that the atrium is a place where children and adults listen to God together. And that is really what is happening in there. The word atrium comes from the early church. It really goes back to the Roman times. But when you would have catechumens who wouldn't be allowed into the church until they had been baptized, so the place where they would gather to be prepared is called the atrium. And it's kind of like outside the church, kind of like a narthex. Our foyer. It's also the place where you think about it when you're going into church, where everyone starts to get quiet and kind of gets themselves ready to enter the church. And that's what the atrium is meant to be. It's a place where we prepare ourselves to go to Mass and to worship. It's not meant to replace anything else in their life. It's meant to prepare them. Okay, sister. Another principle of CGS is that scripture and the liturgy are accessible to everyone, even the youngest child, especially because of the language of signs that point to a mystery that's beyond all of us, right? And they can see those signs. A couple of years ago, I was home visiting my mom, and it was Pentecost weekend, and she's in the choir. And so we sat in the back where the choir sits on one side, and the choir all decided to wear red that day because it was Pentecost. Across the aisle from us was this dad with this little boy, probably 2 and a half, on his shoulder. And as soon as Father processed in wearing his red, this little boy pointed to the choir and said, "Are they a part of him?" That color spoke to him. You know, and so there's such a tendency to say, oh, small children can't handle Mass, we gotta wait till they're older. But really, the Mass is meant for everyone. And again, because it's a mystery, they can begin to latch onto that. So we start to give them the tools for that. We give them the actual words of Scripture. We don't paraphrase, but we give them only what's most essential, in accord with what children have shown to be drawn to. And what we've seen is that they are drawn to what is most essential in Scripture. So Sophia would say, give them rich food, but not too much. So just give them the essential, and then give them time to ponder it and to be with the Lord. So we isolate and lift up a mystery, one moment of the liturgy, one or two verses from Scripture, and introduce the child to that. We don't expect them to understand it. We don't understand it. It's the beginning of a lifetime of unpacking that mystery. So for example, the mustard seed is one of the favorite parables. This child is now old enough to read it herself, and she has mustard seeds. You can't see them because they're actually very tiny, the Israeli mustard seeds that come from the land where Jesus actually would actually have used. We present this parable to the child when they're 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up until they're 12 years old every single year again. And we hear it with new ears and go deeper. This past Monday, Sister Abigail Therese helps me out with the fourth grade. And you're really supposed to have a two-hour session. And it's really necessary, even with the youngest children. But in a school, that's difficult. So we're getting close to it with some of the grades. But fourth grade, we're not there yet. We just have 40 minutes. So Sister was pondering with 4 fourth-grade boys who have a lot of energy, I can tell you, all of the parables of the kingdom that they had learned so far. Okay, so the mustard seed, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, the leaven, and the growing seed. And these boys were so engaged in this conversation. And when it was time to stop, they were so angry. And they would not calm down until Sister said, okay, write in your notebook your thoughts and you can continue next time. So tomorrow when I have them again, Sister's going to have to move on to another group, but they're going to be free to go back on their own with the Scripture and keep pondering it. So it's just a beautiful space where they're actually given the freedom to do that. Okay, Sister. So the environment for the youngest child, this comes from Maria Montessori's child development, is very important. The external environment is what helps order them on the inside. So the environment is very intentional. And you know what? That's true for all of us. That's why, and the church has always known that. That's why when you walk into a church building, it's different than anything else, right? Okay, the architecture, the art, the music, everything is meant to speak to something else, right? So so that is true in the atrium as well, and it's true of the life of the church, and it's something that we can start orienting the children to when they go to church. One of the first presentations they receive as a three-year-old is the first model altar presentation, when they learn the altar cloth, the paten, that's the plate that holds the bread that becomes Jesus, the chalice that holds the wine that becomes Jesus, the candles that remind us of the resurrection and that Jesus is the light of Christ, and the crucifix that shows us Jesus, who calls us there. And they can set this altar. So our three-year-olds now know how to do this. So then when they go to Mass, they can recognize all of those things. Okay? And they're given bit by bit a little meaning behind them so that they can grasp it insofar as they're able. Okay, go ahead, sister. We also introduce them to liturgical colors because obviously they pay attention to that, like the story I told you. Again, we just initially just show them the colors and then gradually introduce some meaning. So white, Father wears white when we're celebrating a great feast. He wears purple when we're preparing for a great feast. He wears green during growing time. So our prayer table is green. One of the four-year-olds said, "That's why I'm growing so much. We're in growing time." Yes, we're growing closer to Jesus too. And then red for Pentecost, although there have been a lot of trouble with little kids getting into arguments with their priests about why he's wearing red when it's not Pentecost. So sometimes now we'll say red is for the feasts of great love, which covers everything. So again, when they walk into the church and they see Father walk in, they have a sense of what's going on. The bigger church here, even though they don't understand time yet. Okay, go ahead, sister. So the liturgy is full of concrete signs like this that children can latch onto. This is a quote from Pope Francis that I love. "The liturgy is done with things that are the exact opposite of spiritual abstractions. Bread, wine, oil, water, fragrances, fire, ashes, rock, fabrics, colors, body, words, sounds, silences, gestures, space, movement, action, order, time, and light." And these are all things that if we isolate them, small children can engage, it helps them engage into the liturgy. Okay, go ahead. Another thing that we introduce them to right away are what we call the prayer gestures of the Mass, the most essential ones. So again, as a three-year-old, once they know this is the paten and this is the chalice, we put those on a special table, and we say, "What do you think Father is asking of God when he does this?" And together we ponder that, and they can come up with, "We're asking God to come down from heaven and give us a gift, give us the gift of his son." And once they've had a chance to internalize that at the special gestures table that we have, we've worked with it for a while, then we do in the next one, right, with the paten and the chalice at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. This is now Jesus. We talk about how when we're thankful, sometimes we give a gift back. And so we do the offering and they say, "Oh, we're giving Jesus back to God." They now know what the essence of the Mass is, right? They can look for those signs, and they will. There's a story of a little three-year-old who went to Mass with his grandmother after this and told the priest afterwards, "Father, did you do the epiclesis? I didn't see it." They're in an absorbent phase for language, so they will pick up everything. We give them the actual words, including epiclesis, and watch out, that might happen. So then we add to that like the mingling rites, and we ponder that, right? The lavabo, washing of Father's hands, the sign of peace. Okay, so that they can engage in the liturgy even without understanding the words that Father is saying. Okay. And then we gradually add those later on. Okay, go ahead. Another principle is that children are capable of deep prayer, and we see this all the time in the atrium. Okay, this is a very simple work. That's not even an official work in the atrium. It's called the silence activity. You give them, they have a basket of one or two prayer cards that they can choose from Jesus, maybe Mary. We try to keep things essential with the youngest, and a timer. And we just say, "Hold this picture and look at Jesus until the timer's done." We don't tell them to pray. They wouldn't know what that means, but they are praying. It's incredible. The other day, we had a tour coming through of, you know, like prospective parents, and it was a particularly rambunctious day. I think it was when I had 18 three-year-olds in there. I'm like, "Oh no, I hear the door open." And I look over to the door where they're coming in, and we had two little ones on a table right next to each other looking exactly like that in the midst of everything else, okay? So they pray spontaneously. The youngest children don't often speak. their prayer, but they're taking things in very deeply. And then as they get older, they start to respond, and to respond with joy. Sometimes they'll clap, sometimes they'll sing. We had a three-year-old last week at the altar who just made up his own little song about how much Jesus loves him and how much he loves Jesus and their best friends. And it was just from the heart, you know, it was incredible. Okay, go ahead. Communal prayer is also a part of the atrium. So we have processions a lot at the beginning of every liturgical season. This is actually a picture from when our three-year-olds decided to have their own spontaneous procession in the middle of atrium. So when they got to choose their own work, and the cross always leads the procession. So this is our little cross bearer. So they did this on their own without me doing anything. There are no reward system at all in the atrium. They don't have any desire for it. And to have it would somehow cheapen the experience. It's just that the joy and the peace of being there is seems to be, it feeds a vital need in them. So just a little bit about the history. Maria Montessori, some of you know, she was first of all, one of the first, if not the first woman in Italy to graduate from medical school. And then ended up in education and had some, I think, brilliant insights into the nature of the child and child development and how children learn. And she began working on a religious education aspect of her work, but was never able to finish it. But here's some of her thoughts. Go ahead and click once. She's the one who came up with the term of atrium. She said, "We shall have to create an altogether different environment, the atrium." Go ahead. "And we shall also have to modify considerably our own personal attitude towards the child." She realized this calls for something else in us as an adult in this situation. Okay, go ahead. Okay, and then the real founder of Catechesis of the Good Shepherd is a woman named Sophia Cavalletti. Before her was a man named Israel Zoli. He was the chief rabbi of the city of Rome during World War II. He worked with Pope Pius XII to protect and save Jews from the Holocaust. After World War II, he completed really a lifelong call from the Lord to the fullness of the faith and entered the Catholic Church and took the name Eugenio as his baptismal name because that was Pope Pius XII's baptismal name, and it was out of gratitude for everything he had done for the Jews. He was a Hebrew scripture scholar. This is his spiritual biography. I highly recommend it. It's a wonderful, wonderful spiritual reading book. It was republished by Ignatius Press a few years ago. And he is referenced a lot by Sophia in some of her background liturgy, but I think this actually captures some of the very beginning, like why CGS works. So he'll reflect on watching his mom light the Shabbat candles at night and like seeing something about this as a child about light in the darkness and his mom who would go without food to give it to the family and everybody else, or his best friend who was a Catholic. It was just him and his mom, and noticing that they just acted differently from everybody else, and that somehow he knew that cross, that crucifix on the wall, had something to do with that. So that young child grasping images and getting at the truth, even though they don't know the whole picture, I think. Okay, go ahead. So Sophia Cavalletti studied under Eugenio Zoli and then became a colleague of his. So she studied Hebrew scripture in particular, and especially focused on typology, how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and ultimately in God's ultimate plan at the parousia, at the end of time. And also on the Jewish roots of the Christian understanding of Mass as memorial, that liturgy is meant to be a memorial. And in fact, Scott Hahn, I'm not gonna quote it, but in his inaugural issue of Letter and Spirit, had her write an essay on those topics. So she was really an expert on that. She was perfectly happy she was not married. She was planning to be an academic. Live in a library studying scripture, but she had a friend who said, "My son Paolo is getting ready for his first communion. Why don't you prepare him? You know the Bible." And she was like, "No way. I don't know anything about children. I don't know what to do." But a friend was very insistent and so dragged her son, Paolo and several of his friends over to Sophia's house, sat them down on the couch, and Sophia tried to paraphrase the salvation history to them. They're climbing all over each other, not interested, until finally in desperation, she just opens the Bible in the book of Genesis and starts reading. And 2 hours later, they didn't want her to stop. And Paolo was in tears and said, "When can we come back?" And Sophia very humbly realized that the Word of God had something to give these children that she did not have. And she said, "Why? How can we give children access to this? They're capable of so much." Go ahead. This is a picture. Oops. This is a picture of her pondering the mustard seed with some of the older children when she was older. So she was introduced to a woman named Gianna Gobbi, who had studied under Maria Montessori and was a Montessorian. And so she brought the pedagogy aspect and Sophia brought the theological aspect. And for 50 years, they worked together to develop this method. Go ahead. Gianna said that all of Montessori pedagogy, if properly interpreted and applied, prepares the child, within the child, a fertile ground for prayer. Likewise, we can say that the life of the atrium springs from it being a place of prayer, a place of listening and responding to God, a place where work and study spontaneously become meditation, contemplation, and prayer. Everyone who visits an atrium experiences that. Okay, so they worked on this method really in a very scientific way over 50 years. So they would develop a material, see if the children responded, and if not, okay, we have to go more essential, or what are they attracted to? And for bit by bit, perfected this method in their atrium in Rome, but also in collaboration with catechists they were working with in Mexico, in the Philippines, in Canada, in the United States. And what they found was this universal draw that was a part of the children's nature, that there were certain things that children all over the world were drawn to. So the methods, if you walk into an atrium, everything there has been time-tested all over the world. Go ahead. Okay. Pope John Paul II visited their atrium in Rome. Sophia said, "Every other important person who has come here has just talked to the children, just wanted to talk. But all he did was listen. He listened to child after child. You can see a video of it online, and he just is listening to this child speak at length about the Mass or about the Good Shepherd. And afterwards, he said it was the best homily he had ever heard, and that he felt like he finally understood the Jesus' words, "Unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So just a little bit about the method. Like I said before, the environment is extremely important. Everything is made child size. It's made accessible to them. So actually here, even that piece of artwork on the wall is too high. You would normally have everything low at the child's level and accessible to them. Go ahead. Each work in the atrium is when appropriate. So there's an age order of what seems to work, but then you observe the children as what they're ready for. Everything is presented first by the adult, very simply. So again, it's just an isolated moment or the words that they need or how they set the altar. And then the child is invited to go back and to work with that material as many times as they want. They're free to do that on their own. You're supposed, as the adult, it's very different than teaching. You're supposed to count your words and not say more than you have to. And I learned this week. So level 3, the base presentation is called the Plan of God. It's this huge timeline of human history. And I've been presenting it, I think I presented it 10 times so far this fall to 4th, 5th, and 6th grade, but I lost my voice this week and I couldn't do that. So I had them read out of the booklet, which is much simpler. I was like, oh man, I've been embellishing so much. At the end, this group that just had the essentials, at the end, these 5th graders, they immediately went to the supernatural and got like everything that I wanted them all to get. And I'm like, oh, I've been saying too much. So it's really, again, it's beautiful, but it takes a lot of, it's really the work of the Holy Spirit, and the adult has to kind of fade into the background, like in this one. the work of the child is most important. Most of the time in the atrium really should be spent them getting to choose what it is that they want to do, being led by the Holy Spirit. The catechist is meant to be a matchmaker between God and the child, and then you step back and let him work. The materials in the atrium are not teacher's aids, they're for the work of the child. So the adult shows how to use the materials, but then it's kind of like for us, Lectio Divina, or having a piece of artwork that you can sit with. These children can't read, and actually they learn by movement. And so for them, you present the nativity, and then they can't read, but they will remember your movements. They can go back with that work and retell them that sells that story as much as they want, as many times as they want. We try to have the materials handmade and made out of real materials, wood, glass, brass, which speaks to the child that this is something special, and it also is incredible the way it calls forth from them a special dignity. Like it says to them, we know that you are important, that you are a human person, and it just calls a whole level, new level of behavior from them. Thank you. Go ahead. So this is just an example of time in the atrium. So these are four-year-olds. In the foreground, you can see this little girl. She is going back and pondering the parable of the precious pearl. The boy in the middle is doing the presentation in the temple. There's a catechist working with a child at the model altar. There's a little boy you can hardly see who's working with the chasubles for the liturgical colors. And the boy kneeling at the table is doing one of the gestures, so the epiclesis or preparation of the charits. We also live the whole liturgical year with them. We have celebrations at the beginning of every season. We have a procession, and we reset the prayer table, which is the center of the atrium. And this really instills in them then the liturgical year. The greatest of these feast celebrations that we do is called the Liturgy of Light. And it's the Easter celebration, and it is basically an abbreviated version of the beginning of the Easter vigil. When with the procession, we have a real Paschal candle. Procession with the candle, we use the exact words from the liturgy, and then the passing of the light. And then that's connected when we do baptism with them in the Easter season, about how that's when they receive that light. Okay. Just a little overview. There are three levels of CGS that are matched with Maria Montessori's planes of development. We're going to go into each of them a little bit. So the first level is 3 to 6 year olds, very young children. And the whole point of these 3 years in the atrium is for them to fall in love with the Good Shepherd. He is sort of the center, and they are drawn to him from day one. It doesn't matter. I sit down and do the Good Shepherd. I'm sure you all have this experience with one child, and suddenly there's four just sitting there looking. They're so drawn to him. And if you think of that, like, how beautiful is that? Like, 3 years just to meditate on the Good Shepherd and how much he loves them and how he will do anything for them. He'll lay down his life for them before you even get into moral teachings of the church. So that when you get there, which is all presented in the context of the Good Shepherd, they know anything the Good Shepherd asks of them is for their good. There's more to level one, but we'll go back later. Level two, the central parable is that of the true vine. So now we look at not only is he our Good Shepherd, but we are connected to him intimately, and we draw life from him. And how do we keep that life flowing into us? So we begin to introduce the moral parables, the maxims, which are basically verses from the Sermon on the Mount, and to look at how do we respond to this great gift that God has given us of himself. Sacramental prep goes on at this time, and we begin to look at the cosmic history and how God is the Lord of all of that and has been, from the beginning, giving us gifts His ultimate gift is in Jesus and the redemption, and everything is headed towards parousia, where God will be all in all, and we will be united to him and to each other. Go ahead. This is a quote from one of Sophia's mentors, who was a Dominican professor at the Angelicum, and he said, "The most important moment of the moral life is an awakening to the realization of belonging." So again, the moral life is taught in a very, it's not easy what's taught, but it's all put in this context of a loving relationship with God. The level three, the oldest children from 9 to 12 years old, really delve deeply into the interconnectedness of all history and the work of God throughout time. So the big questions are, how is God's plan at work in everything that has ever happened? And what's happening in my life right now, everything. So they get to decide. They can look into different parts of history, different types of things, what's going on now. Well, how is the Lord working through this? And it brings up some really beautiful discussions. And then the second big question is, what am I called to do? How am I meant to be a part of this incredible plan of God? So we keep asking that question, and I'm pondering it. They consider in depth each part of the Mass and the complete rites of the sacraments. So we learn about the sacraments through the liturgy, which is how the church has been catechizing since the beginning, right? There's so much catechetical material in the actual rites of the church. And then they do scripture studies, and for the first time start to look at the Old Testament and typology and how everything fits together. And then ultimately, there's this education to hope that's a part of the atrium. Once the children understand time, this focus on and enjoying and rejoicing in the moment of parousia, when God will be all in all, and it's his plan for us all to be in loving union with him and with each other. So this is a child's work. It says, "The gift that God makes of himself will one day reach all people. Then God will be all in all. His kingdom will have no end." Okay, so a couple of ways, ideas, in case you're interested in getting involved. One is there's always a need for assistance in the atrium. I don't know if you all are experiencing that, but you don't have to be a trained catechist to be an assistant. There's lots to do in the atrium as far as materials prep and helping the children simply with simple things. Making materials, woodworking, sewing, crafting, cutting things out, there's always things to do. Helping out with the materials if you're financially able, or maybe sponsoring a catechist to go to training, or becoming a catechist. Go ahead. These are the parishes locally that I know of that have CGS. I don't know if any of you know others, but this is just in case you want. There's a paper on the back, I think, that has them listed. Julie, do you know, does St. Edward's have it in the parish too, or just you're in the school? Okay, so if you're available on weekday mornings, she would love an assistant. she does that all by herself. Yes? Yes, you're right. St. Michael's Academy, yes, is starting with the youngest children. That's right. Thank you very much. St. Michael's Academy should be on there. Okay. Holy Rosary, yes. Oh, I'm sorry. I meant to put them on there. I think they're starting in the parish and the school. Yeah, because they had three people trained this summer. And then Cindy Catanani and Mary Jo Bender over at St. Pius are starting, and St. Anne's has just gone. They're amazing. They've just started up from the beginning this year and are doing a lot of great stuff. So if any of these are near you and you're interested, or if you'd like to go see and just see what it's like, there's nothing like going into an atrium and seeing. Okay, go ahead. This is a shot from a catechist formation. So the formation process to become a catechist is pretty extensive. For each level, it's at least 90 hours. So maybe one Saturday a month during the year, a little more, or one full week one summer and one full week the next summer. But even though you're kind of in the background, your formation is so important as a catechist, and so that's why you receive everything you need, child development, the pedagogy, the background, the theological background, every presentation you'll give, how to make materials, everything in it. So this is one example. This is Sister Teresa Ann giving a formation course in either the Netherlands or Belgium. I can't remember. She's in Europe doing it. Go ahead. But if you don't want to go through that, there's the assistants, like I said, can help in many ways. One with the youngest children is they can't read. So a lot of times they'll ask for you to go back and just read the scripture to them out of the booklet. Just being able to do that, having a second person to do that is so helpful. Okay. On the sheet, I have more information in the back. These are some websites you can go to learn more. And then there's more books on the handout, but here's a couple. The Religious Potential of the Child is a great place to start. Sophia Cavaletti's, it's kind of the foundational and gives you the background of all the presentations, especially for level one. And then there's a red version for the older children. Nurturing the Whole Child is Gianna Gobbi's book. And this gives a lot of the child development background in the Montessori principles. I did this as a book study in the spring with some young moms. And Mary Wilhelm also came and was doing some amazing things with her granddaughter afterwards. So these are great book studies. So maybe you're in a parish where they're not ready yet, but maybe you all want to explore. Maybe you could have a book study on it. Okay. And then the last is Sister Mary Michael's book is an excellent book. It was her dissertation, actually, and it gives a history of catechesis in the United States in the 20th century, historically the church's method of catechesis, and how the church is asking us to do catechesis today through the church documents, and then some of Sophia's theological influences. I think this is great for priests or anyone who's more interested in the theological background or what is this really about or where is it coming from. So I have a copy of that and a few other books. The books on the back shelf are not, or just to look at, so if you can put them back, but feel free to look through them. But then they're all listed on the handout. So I don't think we have much time, but is there any questions or no? Yes.
I just want to make a comment. As parents who have children who already went to CGS and who, like one is in level three, thank you so much for what you've done, because I really think that giving the children the good foundation of they know their faith, they know it really, really well, and they know how to do the contemplation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what you want, is a relationship with God and the ability to pray. So that's the goal. So, okay. Yes, please share.
As a former special education teacher in the public school system, sometimes the teachers expect students to know it's better if you're not a teacher prior to.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Likewise. So don't feel like you can't do this because you weren't a teacher. You might actually be better, a lot better. So thank you so much for your attention. God bless.